If you remember, we are going through the whole story. We started with one evening where I was talking through the whole Bible, beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation, and just kind of a storyline approach. And then since then, we've taken bites, and it's still been this storyline approach, where instead of going into specific details and trying to exegete and explain all kind of verses, we've tried to make sure that we don't lose the forest in individual trees. And we're going to continue to do that. We worked through the time with Israel in Egypt. They came out, they were settled in the land. And last time we looked at King David and his reign. And here's how that goes. If you have a Bible open at the same time, or if you have the book open at the same time, and the book is episode 6, in the Bible, we kind of begin in 1 Kings chapter 2. And just to kind of bridge it before we work also on the slide, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave charge to Solomon his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said, "so be strong and show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. And so that the Lord may keep his promise to me." Remember, he had promised, and here it comes. "If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me, with all their hearts and all their souls, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." In other words, David was both securing that Solomon stayed faithful, but also securing that it would be in his lineage all the way as God has promised. And that's kind of where we get to this. And so now we'll get to the whole issue of Solomon. David dies off. There's quite a bit of kind of rigmarole around who gets the throne, and I don't want to get bogged down in those details, but Solomon eventually is the one who gets the throne. And I think if we know one thing, most people, if they know one thing at all about Solomon, they know he was wise. And that's what we get all the time. He was wise, and it was a gift from God. We have him meet God meet with him at Gideon, and he then will give this special answer that makes all the difference in the world. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Your servant is here among the people," he said, "a great people, too numerous to number. And you have, so you give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for the discernment and administrative justice, I will do what you have asked, and I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will be never be anyone who has been like you, nor will there ever be." It's an amazing kind of thing when you start seeing that. I'm going to go back to this here and ask why, or explain why I said he actually had unused wisdom. It's quite amazing, and I think when you see that several times today, that the writer of the book of Kings are playing this very, very clearly, that he says this, that it all sounds right and good, and then he shows how Solomon is not faithful. And it comes all the way through all the time, and those who are discerning will see that immediately. Because what did he just say here? It's unused wisdom, and in the end, it's unused because Solomon uses it for himself. Still, of course, God is not retracting his call and his gifting, so Solomon gets his wisdom as God had promised. But it's different from his father. And he uses that gifting for his own benefit. And if you know right here, you say, because you're not asked for all these other things, wealth for yourself and deaths of your enemies, not. The next few chapters deals just with that. Wealth for himself. He's killing off all his enemies to make sure there's no one's going to rise up against him. All this kind of stuff that we're just saying right here. And notice a little word. I've yellowed it out and highlighted it right here, but it is there ever so subtly. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. And we all go, and yes, right? And here comes this word, except. He offered sacrifice that burned incense on the high places. That is, he worshiped idols. The very thing that David had been warned about and that he had warned Solomon about. Do not worship idols. Be faithful to God. And I don't know how you think about people when you do that, but you know, some of you are into this Myers-Briggs stuff and what all that's called, right? You get these personality profiles or whatever. And I don't know how you necessarily think of David. But it's hard to read the Bible and not think of David as musical, right? He played the harp a lot, yes? He did poems. He wrote psalms. He's an artistic type guy, yes? He's not CPA, I'm just saying. Well, Solomon was very different from his father. He was the administrator. I'm not going to read all these names for you, but I want you to see this. That he administrated everything. And I'm just highlighting these verses for you to see this, right? Here are his chief officials. Azariah, son of Zadok, the priest. And then Eliah, son of secretaries. You keep going. Recorders. Commander-in-chief. Priest. In charge of the district officers. Priest and personal advisor to the king, in charge of the palace, in charge of of forced labor. That's called slavery, yes? Solomon also had 12 district governors over all of Israel who supplied provisions to the king and to the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. He was organized down to the detail. Well, I have a whole lot of harp playing here, right? We're not have a whole lot of poem creations here. Very different kind of personality, and that helps to see that as we go forward, right? He was a businessman. He was a trader. No sooner had he become king until he begins to think, how can I expand my kingdom? How can I grow this place? How can I create wealth? And so it becomes very quickly, very obvious that his skill set and his personality is very, very different from his father. It's not the same heart, not the same heartbeat, right? And so Solomon sent a message back to Hiram. Here's what happened. Hiram was the king up in Lebanon, Tyre was the capital up there, right? Where they have all the cedars. And David had a good relationship with him. Hiram wanted to continue to that. And so he sends a note to Solomon. And Solomon responds back and said, hey, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord. Just imagine what's going on here as he's establishing this right now, right? Until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on all and every side. And we'll talk more about this later on. And there's no real adversary or disaster. So, this sounds so good. It really does. I intend, therefore, to build the temple for the Lord. And as the Lord told my father, when he said, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name. So give orders, it's now Solomon speaking again to Hiram. Give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. Is he smart? Building alliances, getting the cedars down. He didn't have much of that in Israel, right? And he just made Hiram his best friend. I'll pay your workers whatever you want me to pay them. Yes? So you know, we have no one as skilled. Here's a little bit of, what is that word again? That I can't say, right? Sweet talking. That's a word that begins with brown sometimes, right? No one is as skilled as your guys in felling timber. And then, of course, now alliances are made. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased. Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over his nation. That's a true statement, right? God has made him the wisest ever. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedars and pine logs he wanted. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. And Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. Now, can you read between the lines? Where did all this wheat come from? The fields of Galilee, right? The mouths of the Israelites. Where did all this olive oil come from? The groves of Israel and the households of Israel. But he gave that so that he could get the timber he wanted to build. Of course, still now, we're going to hold on to this for God's temple. And so Solomon, on all sides, created tremendous friendship and peace. He married their daughters of the kings around so they would never attack him. He created alliances with all of this kind of stuff going on and consolidated the kingdom of David. This is the biggest we could get it. I don't know that you could see it, but if you see that really purple part in the middle, that's about what Saul had. The more kind of a grayish, if you want to do that, is the area of David that was still not consolidated, but pretty much the area that he was in control over. And then you add the bigger brown area you can see on top and all that. That's all of Solomon's reign. He reigned and rules that area. And he does so with peace on all sides, very wise, very well done, very much in charge of how to treat your surroundings so that you benefit from it. Now we get into the issues. Look at his building programs. It's amazing, amazing, amazing feat when you look at this here. Materials were taken from everywhere. You begin to read more detail in the text. You'll see he brings in things from everywhere. We already talked about the cedars of Lebanon. And he has this tremendous bureaucracy to make all this happen. How do you administer all this? When you have things come up from Arabia, you have things come in from Lebanon, you have things come back from Asia. You got all kinds of things coming in. And it needs to be administered and organized. How do you pay for that? Well, you got to have taxes, right? Now, how do you find workers for that? Because you can't pay them. So you just make them slaves. Now, you have to think here. What did God take them out of? In Egypt. It's going to take you out of slavery and into the promised land. And then they cry out that we want a king after the judges, just like all the other people have. And Samuel said, you're not going to get a king. Are you crazy? And God said, just let him have a king, but let him know this. When the king comes, he will take your men, he will take your women, he'll take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will tax you heavily. Now here we go. Just as they would see. Solomon's splendor grew at the expense of the people. So he conscripted laborers from all of Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. So that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. And I thought about this verse so many times, and this was happening on the backs of the people about the very things that happened. But good things came out of it, and we're not trying to belittle that. The temple was an amazing, amazing kind of feat. Someone has done, and these numbers may even be a few years old now, but someone was trying to do what this would have been, that kind of money would have been today, and they estimated about $750 million for that building right there. An amazing feat. And so the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you're building, if you follow my decrees and carry out my regulation and keep all my commandments and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. What a fantastic promise. Just keep my commandments. And so Solomon built the temple, and he completed it in the 11th year of the month of Bull. The eighth month, the temple was finished in all its detail and to its specifics. He has spent 7 years building it. Whoa. Everybody should go, whoa. This is an amazing kind of thing. And this is a way to say, he spent all that effort, all that money, all that for the glory of God. And I have already kind of warned you a little bit that the writer is kind of setting this up, and we see the power of this. Here's the temple again. This is, of course, a kind of rendition of what people know from some of the archaeological findings they have, some of the descriptions that are there and some of that. There's a humongous kind of replication of that in Jerusalem. Those of you who've been down there may have seen that. But this is pretty much it with the various kind of quarter. You see the actual temple itself right there, and you see the front in front of that, and the court of the ladies, and then the court for burnt offerings and all this kind of stuff that you see. This is just the inner part. There's even more as you come further out. By the way, let me just say, if I can do it like here, when we talk about Jesus and the colonnades and him driving out the money changers, it's not anywhere. We probably think of it happening there. Nowhere close to that. I'm going to come back to that. You're going to say, oh, really? Wow. That will make you come back, yes? But that is an amazing thing. We tend to think of this as the only thing. This whole thing is part of the inner temple, actually. And so here comes a statement I want you to not ever forget. As we go through the story and continue to go, this is the statement that is conspicuously absent later on. The priest brought the ark of the Lord, of the Lord's covenant, to the place of the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priest could not perform the service because what? The cloud of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled this place. That's what I'm praying every Sunday. That the presence of the Lord is so thick that we just can't stand it. We got to get out of here. It's an amazing statement. And it's not the least amazing because when we get further down, that is just, and the best way I know to say that, conspicuously absent. So here it is again. And this is what I said about this author of the Kings, right? In the 11th year in the month of Bull, in the 8 months, the temple was finished in all its detail according to the specifications. He has spent 7 years building it. Are you excited? You know you're excited, right? How amazing a guy is that? All that for God. Next verse. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his own palace. Oops. Oops. I didn't hear a gasp. That's saying, oh, he spent a lot of time on God's stuff, but boy, that ain't nothing. Almost half of what he did on his own. Now, we like Solomon. He's wise. But it's unused wisdom, a lot of it, right? He sought other goals. And the whole way through that book of Kings, the question that kind of looms or that just is there right under the surface the whole time is, will he obey the covenant? Will he obey the commandments, Deuteronomy? Because that's what David had been promised. He said, if your offspring will continue to do that, I will make sure things are well. And the answer is no. Can you read this? Is it big enough? Probably not. I couldn't make it any bigger. We're trying to work to see if we can make it bigger, but I need to show you a concentration here. This is Deuteronomy. This is the covenant. I'll read it for you if you can't see it. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled it, this is given, right? You understand, this is God's covenant, right? And you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Here's the rules, the regulations. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make people return to Egypt to get more of them. Where do horses come from? Arabia, right? That's Arabic horses. We know that, right? For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. In other words, he will make concessions and worship their gods too to keep them happy. Yes? He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he must learn to revere the Lord his God and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. We already heard a little bit about that. Then his and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. That's straight out the words of Deuteronomy. Now let's read. This is a shock, I think, when you see this. This is 1 Kings 10. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. You think that relates to this right here? Not acquire a great number of horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. What is he not supposed to do? Accumulate much wealth, right? Not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. They imported chariots from where? Oh, they were not supposed to go back to Egypt. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Oh, what is he not supposed to do? Not take many wives. Yes? How many did he have? 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 wives, friends. That's a new one every night for 3 years. And before you get too excited, this is all and only about alliances and allegiance with other kings. I bet you there were many of those he may never even have met. So don't get too excited, right? This is all about this. But what it is, and the reason we have it highlighted, is because it is a direct violation of what God had said should be true for the king. And look here, on the hill east, which Solomon built, even east of Jerusalem, built a high place for Chemosh, the very God that is so detested by Israel and should be, that God of Moab to whom they sacrificed babies, took life. Most likely, one of the reasons we have for some of the genocidal type things that we talked about earlier with Canaan. Now, I know the text is a little small, but I wanted you to see it like side by side. This is an amazing, amazing indictment on Solomon and what goes on with that. And so, God keeps his promises. God kept Solomon in command. And Solomon was wise to the end of his days. And you read some of these stories. And the kingdom stayed together. He had that power. He had that blessing of God. This was it. But no sooner did he die until the kingdom split. It just split. And here's what happened. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, who was supposed to be king and just take over. Now you can imagine that people were sick and tired of being taxed to death, of being stolen from their homes and being used as slave workers to all the different projects that were there. Yes, you follow that. And so they come to Rehoboam and say, ease the tax burden and don't use us as slave workers, and then we'll serve you. And then what happened? Well, he goes to the elders and he asked them, is that what we're going to do? And they said, yes. Huh? That's what you need to do. And then he goes to the young kiddos, those he grew up with, who grew up in the other very nice homes around, the other nobility, if you will, right? And they say, no, don't do that. They're going to take all our stuff. So don't do that. And so he comes back and he says, if my father was hard on taxes, I'm going to be harder. If he was hard on labor, I'm going to be even harder. And people, of course, got angry and livid. They kill Adoniram, who was in charge, as you remember, of the forced labor, and there's a big revolt. Jeroboam, who had been a general of Solomon, who had fled because of other things to Egypt, is now coming back to lead a revolt. And so as he comes back to lead a revolt, the kingdom splits. And guess what? 10 of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes, that is where all the food is, that is where all the lushness is, all of that becomes Israel. And 2 little tribes in the lower part of Israel, mostly deserts and mountains and no good land, is Judah. The only thing Judah has going for it is, of course, Jerusalem is in Judah, right? Mount Zion is right there in Judah. But other than that, it seems like everything is taken away. The 10 tribes are up there. And so now Jeroboam becomes concerned. Oh, and people are coming to worship their God. They have to go down to Judah. And then if they come down to Judah, most likely they will find their allegiances there. Then they're going to revolt and we're going to have another war of our hands and they're going to kick us out. We're not going to have that happen. So I'm going to put up a worship center in the north and Dan and in the south and Bethel. And then we're going to put up a golden calf and we're going to say, well, here's the God that took you out of Egypt. Just don't go down to Judah. There's no sense in it. Just worship the golden calf. And they did. And so he stopped that. And now idolatry becomes commonplace in the north, in Israel. Remember now when I say Israel at this point, I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes, yes? Not about the 2 southern. They're called Judah. 2 divisions in Israel. So the north is led astray. They worship idols. Things are really bad. That's where we get to it. And then we move on to another step. We kind of get into the whole era of the prophets. We get to situations where we're talking about some of these things, right? But don't miss the point of Israel being the breadbasket for everything. This is where lushness is. This is the wealthy part. I don't know that we can get to that in our minds. I think the best way maybe of illustrating that, if you're thinking of the wealthiest place that you know, lush, green, wonderful, maybe Boston, maybe, you know, Palm Beaches in Florida, maybe Silicon Valley. They got everything they ever needed. They got all the brain power they need. This is where everything is going on. Everybody knows about that, yes? You follow? And then Judah. There would be some little dusty town you never even heard of in West Texas. You don't need to go there. It's not on any automatic route. It's just there. And they think the world of themselves, but nobody else in the world cares. I need you to hear this. There's all kinds of stuff written about this in secular manuals. It's all about the house of Omri and how lush and wonderful and rich and fantastic it is. Not biblical literature, but normal literature. It's what everything we'll be attracted to normally, that y'all are attracted to all the time. We just are. This is kind of what it is, right? And so what did he do? Omri, a couple of kings before that, all the kings of the north are just rotten to the core, just rotten to the very core. But the big house of Omri, that's another kind of nickname that surrounding nations is using for Israel because it was his dynasty. He moved the capital to Samaria. So now they have a real capital. He bought a mountain simply to have this capital and a mountain, kind of like Jerusalem was on a mountain. Reigned there with his dynasty for 44 years. He was followed by Ahab. And you will know about how bad that was. Now, let me read the text so you see some of that. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, that's down in Judah, right? He's been king for a long time. Judah had some good, mostly bad, but some good kings. Omri began to reign over Israel. That's the north, right? And he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra, and then he bought the hill of Samaria. And that's where they moved the capital. Now, you can't miss lines like this. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did more evil than all those who were before him. That's a pretty bad crowd, friends, if you start looking at the kings of Israel, beginning with Rehoboam. All of them get that line that did what was evil in the Lord. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, right? The son of Nebat. In the sins that he has made to Israel, what did he do? He set up worship centers for idols in Dan and Bethel. And now the rest of the acts of Omri you can read about. It says here, and then Ahab, son of Omri, is the one who follows him, yes? Did evil in the sight of the Lord, even more than those who were before him. That is more than Omri even. It's really getting pretty bad. Talking about downward spiral. So here it comes. The prophets come on the scene. Most all of the prophets were from Judah. And they were speaking here, and you get more prophets in an area that are more closely related to God. Not that they're really godly, but they're somewhat more, though, than the north was. We know about Elijah. Everybody knows about Elijah. We know about Elijah because we know about Mount Carmel. Elijah was the prophet of Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. And he was there to try to stem the tide of idolatry. And he spoke out loudly and clearly to Ahab, Jezebel, his wife, that this was against God. And he announced that there would be no rain until it was announced for the rain to come. And he had to hide because of that. He was fed by ravens. You know that story. He drank from the brook until the brook ran out of water and all that kind of. You know that story. And this whole story kind of comes to a climax when he comes out, because God tells him to, and he has this big encounter with all the Baal prophets. 450 of them are coming to the mountaintop, and little old Elijah. And he said, you all just kind of slaughter your animals, get ready, build the fire. Don't lit it, though. Ask God, since you're this many, you just ask your own God, Baal, or Baal, as you call him, right, to light the fire. And they were shouting, and they were crying out, they were beating themselves. Of course, nothing happens. You know the story then, Elijah pours water on the thing, and he asks a simple prayer, the Lord just light the fire, right? Clearly showing to everyone there is one true God and him alone. And because of that, all the Baal prophets are slaughtered and all this come, and then of course, Jezebel, the queen, so to speak, the wife of Ahab, hears about this. She's been the one who's supporting all those. And she says to Elijah, I'm going to kill you for this. And there's one of these sentences I don't quite get. Then he gets afraid. And, you know, you're reading this, you're thinking, what? Did he not just say, fire, please? Just saying. And then, of course, rain comes and he is not killed. But then the one who follows him, Elisha, get a double portion of Elijah's blessing. And we hear great stories of him. He is still one of that. We don't have any prophet from the north that are writing anything. They're the two prophets from the north. Now, we got two other prophets that are prophesying to those from the north. And I'm going to see if I can help you kind of hear what they're saying. If I go to Amos and just see some of these things. We need to see if we can do that. He's a shepherd in the south. He's just tending his sheep in, what should we call it? Some small little, who has ever heard of that town? You can think of some kind of little town outside of here. And he's prophesying against Washington, D.C., Boston, with all the universities. I mean, this is kind of the scenario. And so here's what he says. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. How do you think that goes over? Dumb little shepherd boy down from the south. You can already hear it right now, right? You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, just bring us some drinks. Oh, my nail is not fine, right? Just an amazing, amazing kind of thing. And then in verse 7, this is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by the wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked, what do you see, Amos? And if you read this story, you read things that can feel like an indictment, even to us. The elite, the wealthy, those who are doing well, who are attracted to all kind of the secular stuff. We all like these kinds of things. It's nice to have a nice this and that and the other. And his charge is, those things have taken the place of God. Again, feel this. This little boy from the south, that. Now, Hosea, I think we would probably certify him here, right? He would be put in some kind of place. It's just a strange kind of thing if you start thinking about it. He is playing out the prophecy. So what does he do? He marries a prostitute. Say what? And he has to tell her, don't go be with other men because you're now married to me. And she, of course, goes and she's with other men. What is this? This is God's way of playing out in real life the faithlessness of Israel. God says, like Hosea is consistently faithful to his prostitute wife. Yes? God says to Israel, I have been consistently faithful to you. How come you go fornicate yourself with other gods? I am the only God. Be faithful to me. It's like playing it out. And then they get kids, and I cannot recommend this, friend. Don't name your kids like this. One is called Not Loved. How do you think that plays out? Not My People. You can loosen up a little bit, right? God scatters. That story is amazing. I hope you'll spend time. There are just a few chapters in both Amos and Hosea. There are prophets in the south that are prophesying to the north because of the complete indifference the north or Israel is showing toward God. Now, it doesn't go well when it happens, right? The great, great nation of Assyria, all the way over there on the river, right? In Nineveh, on Tigris, the big capital. They take over, and they take over the whole world. They were so vicious, and actually they were so cruel and vicious that as you read about them, people get so scared that there were some kings, remember these kings, a little kind of city-state kings, they just came and said, well, take us, we don't want to fight, because they were too mean and too evil in the way they treated the people they had to fight. And so they come to the house of Omri or to Israel and they just take it out. After 721 BC, there's no longer any Israel. It's out, gone, evaporated. And there's no culture to live on either, any place, right? Because they're already completely involved in the very kind of idolatry that these other peoples are involved in. Anyway, so God's prophecy has been fulfilled. What they said from the beginning, if you reject God's plan, suffering will come. Now Judah, as I said already, is a little bit poor. They have Jerusalem, but that's about all they have. They don't have any real reason to encounter a whole lot of other cultures and a whole lot of other that because they're kind of out of the way. They're in the desert. Nobody cares to go there, really. But their demise is coming, too. It's slower. They got more prophets. They got the temple. The worship of Lord God Almighty is still right there. But they reject the message of the prophets. So I hope you're going to be okay with what I'm going to do now. How do we hear that word today? Weather prophets. Is that a word? When I say prophet and you're not in church, you can't do the church thing. You know, weather prophets are inherently bad, right? They're trying to tell us what happens and it doesn't, right? You're here still, yes? I hope none of you are weathermen, right, or whatever, weather ladies, meteorologists. Politicians, think tanks, people that gather to talk about what will happen in the future, right, that kind of stuff. I don't know, how do we use the word prophet outside of church? Remember, there's not, let's kind of, why don't you go look in the scroll? You know, there are only a few scrolls around, right? And this is not like everybody kind of got this, right? You see a wacko nut job like Hosea that marries a prostitute and I'm supposed to listen to him? You got to feel this, right? That's why they, and later on, you got to get to Ezekiel, who is completely whack, right? He does all kinds of stuff. We're going to look at that. Some of you lived back in the 60s, yes? Two or three of you. What about Bob Dylan? Was he kind of, I'm not trying to say he's a biblical prophet. That's not what we're trying to say, obviously. He's not, right? That's not what we're trying to say. But look at this. Can you see that? Is it big enough? Come gather around people wherever you roam and admit that the waters around you have grown and accept that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times, they are changing. Was that not what the biblical prophet said? You better follow God. Now, he's not the biblical prophet, right? But the times will be changing. Come writers and critics who prophesy with your pen and keep your eyes wide, the change won't come again. Don't speak too soon, for the wheel is still spinning and there's no telling who it's naming, right? Can we do that? No, I can't do that in church.
Come gather around people wherever you roam and admit that the waters around you have grown and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving.
I better stop before you think I'm making the whole thing secular. That's not the point, though. The point is for us to really hear some of this and to understand the story, we got to kind of feel this stuff, right? And that's kind of what they were into with that. The biblical prophets were individuals from all kinds of walks of life. I already talked about the shepherd, Amos, Isaiah, kind of was, for lack of a better term, a professional prophet to the king. He was a prophet for four kings. They asked him, what does God say about this? So they come from all kinds of places. They primarily served during the monarchy. That is the time of the kings, right? Beginning with Saul, actually kind of beginning with David and then on. But we have them all the way back from Samuel, so to speak, in that kind of sense, right? Primarily speaking. And so as kings go bad, people stop listening to the kings. They now go to the prophets to ask them, what does God say about this? Don't block up the halls. Don't stand in the way, right? And listen to what's going on. And I think the real point where we struggle sometimes is that we have misunderstood prophecy. When I started with the word weather prophecy, it's because a meteorologist is supposed to suggest what will come tomorrow. So we think of them as foretellers, right? They help us what will come. And, you know, political think tanks or other people who are trying to envision what the future will be like, we think of them as someone who can predict a little bit. But prediction is just a part of it, right? They are just as much foretellers. In fact, when you start looking at what's going on in biblical prophecy, very little, maybe about 20% at the max, is foretelling. That is prediction. What will happen? 80% is foretelling, speaking God's word into a specific situation. Some of you have experienced it in a positive way. If you're in a kind of a meeting and it's kind of tense and you're not sure what to do and things are going back, and maybe even in a business meeting of a church, and someone says that word that just puts everything in perspective, right? And it releases the tension. It's kind of a prophetic word in a sense. You'll see it in other things. And what these were doing is that they had an uncanny ability given by God to assess what's going on in the situation. This happens over here, and it happens because of this, and God should have been involved here, and this will be the result. So they speak not about what will happen, but what is happening at the moment, and because of that, what flows out. You understand the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. And this is it. I'm going to save you about, 100 books here. If you read through all the prophets and read literature on what prophecy is, and people who have studied this for a long time, they pretty much comes down to 3 points. This is the message. Point one, simple as it is, you have broken the covenant, you must repent. Say that with me. You have broken the covenant, you must repent. If there's no repentance, judgment will come. But there's always hope. By the future and hope and restoration. That's the third message. But there's future hope and restoration. It always goes that way. You have broken the covenant. You have violated what you have promised God. You got to repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come. That's just how God has made it. But there's always future hope. God doesn't leave us just with the judgment. And here's their indictment. And I think this is hard for us to get, because we hear this Bible stuff, and I'm just going to be honest with you. I think that is true. Most of us hear this Bible stuff as psychology. I know we're supposed to do better, right? Someone even used that expression. Well, I'll do better. When we violate God's things, that, you know, I know we're not supposed to do that, but you know, it's kind of hard and that kind of stuff. Yes? Now, in ancient Israel, of course, these are legal charges. They've signed the covenant. Yes? They're part of the covenant. This is an agreement, a legal agreement between God and the people. And here's what they say. Idolatry. How did we break the covenant? Why do we have to repent? Idolatry. How do we break the covenant? You're worshiping other gods. How do we break the covenant? Social injustice. What? How come you're not taking care of the poor? Did we not put in the covenant you're supposed to take care of the poor? Is it not pretty clear from God's Bible that we're supposed to take care of the poor? How could you do that? Social injustice. Religious formalism. Are you not supposed to worship me with your mind, your heart, and all your soul? Yes? Everything that we have. Are we not? How can we turn this into religious formalism? Going through the steps. That's the prophetic message, right? So you've broken the covenant. How do we do that? Here's the indictment. Idolatry, social injustice, religious formalism. You can't get it briefer than that, friends. It just don't come any briefer than this. Memorize this, right? The message, you're broken the covenant. If you don't, you need to repent. If you don't, judgment will come. But there's future hope and restoration. I need to kind of round this up. I want to spend a little bit more time on the prophets one by one. I'm going to do this next time. But let us just end here and say Judah is a little bit better than Israel. Not a whole lot. They got some good kings, but mostly bad. And so God is sending his prophets to warn Judah of the same fate as Israel. You don't keep the covenant. And may I say, I hope we hear this message, friends. Let's do this. Let's not equate America with Israel, because it's not, right? America is not God's people. Those who belong to God are God's people, yes? Those who confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are God's people. Some of them are Americans. Some of them are Chinese. Some of them from Bulgaria. Some of them from Timbuktu. They come from all over the place, yes? Let's not forget. God is calling us as his people to be his witnesses. And we can proclaim, but there is future hope and restoration. You got to repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come, but there's future hope and restoration. And we're going to see that future hope and restoration. Restoration, of course, is located in Jesus Christ. But that said, it's an important message. We're going to go through the individual prophets. And if you know someone who should have been here, who just didn't know whether we're going to be here again next Sunday night. I'm sorry for running 3 minutes late, but now four, just click to four. I promise you to be out at 7 o'clock. But can we pray and simply say, Father, we need to hear this message. We need to recognize your presence. We need to know that we are part of the people who, although we have broken the covenant, we have found our way back. We have heard that there's future hope and restoration. And Father, we cling to that. We want to be part of that. We want to tell other people about that, that they too may know of your goodness and your grace. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for teaching us through your word, because we trust that as we know that, we come to know your ways even better. Amen.